Howdy. Oh, that's so good. We've been in Kentucky for the last 18 years. Those pagans up there had no idea what howdy meant. So we are so glad to be back in the Holy Land of Texas. And it is really good to be back in the promised land of Bryan College Station. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. Let me begin just with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our passage this morning, which is Colossians chapter 3. Lord, we remember in your word that says in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Lord, I got to confess to you that I read those words this morning and that doesn't describe me in and of myself. That's none of us. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go up into your presence in and of ourselves by our own works and by our own merit? And the answer is no one. You are holy. Your eyes are too pure to even look on sin. And we look around us to the brokenness of the world, and we look inside of ourselves to the brokenness of our lives and sin, and we know that apart from your grace, that's none of us. But we thank you, Lord, that there is another who has ascended the hill of the Lord. And that's your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who took on flesh, the one who was fully God, who took the form of a servant, the one who is pure, the one who has holy hands, the one who lived the life we couldn't live, the one who suffered and died the death that we deserve to die for our sin. But because of his righteous obedience, death could not hold him down, and he was raised from the dead by the power of your Spirit. And he has made a way for us now to ascend the hill of the Lord. He has made a way for us to stand in your presence, clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And so I pray this morning that we would look to Christ, crucified, risen, glorified, perfected, and that you would lift our eyes up to him, and that we would see who we are in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. About 25 years ago, I moved here from Houston, Texas, not to go to school. I hated school. I was a terrible student. I made terrible grades. I attempted college after high school, and my first semester, I got a 0.6 grade point average. I moved here to College Station to get out of trouble. You see, I had just been fired from my job at Discount Tire Company for stealing tires and selling them on the side for car parts, because I was part of a Mustang racing club called Flat Rate Performance, where we stole things. We gave the flat rate to people. That's no price, right? In order to sell them to get parts for our cars. And I was fired from my company. And I moved here because I had nowhere else to go. You see, my dad had just passed away, and my mother just remarried an unbeliever, which we were taught not to do, being raised in the church. And so out of protest of her and her marriage, I moved out and had no place to go. And my sister and her husband said, "Why don't you move up with us to College Station, where there were students?" And so I moved up here in 1995, and you know, I found out very quickly that it wasn't my circumstances, it wasn't Houston, it wasn't Discount Tire Company that was making me sin and make all these bad decisions. It was actually my heart. And I moved here and got a job on the corner of Harvey and in Texas at what was then Western Auto, okay, Advanced Auto Parts, where CarDoc is. I worked there for several years, and I started doing the same thing. And I was hopeless. My best friend had just died, my father, who I loved. and I was hopeless. I was seeking the things of the world, alcohol. Actually, I was driving from my hotel this morning up University Drive, and my mind was flashing back to many nights where I was drunk and racing cars and running from police officers chasing us and my friends. And that was my life for the first year I was here. I was addicted to pornography. I was trying to find my hope in everything the world had to throw at me, and I was hopeless. I wanted to commit suicide. I had a plan to do it. And my sister said, if you're going to live with us, you got to go to church with us. And so, out of obligation, I started going to this church called Central Baptist Church. And after about a year of sitting under the preaching, verse by verse, week by week, month by month, after Chris Osborne, the Lord saved me through the preaching of the word. He opened my eyes to my sin. And he opened my eyes to the truth and beauty and glory of Christ, who died for my sin and was raised from the dead so that I might have new life. And the Lord brought men like Kevin Eckert to pour into me, to disciple me, to teach me what it means to be a man, what it means to study the word, how to study the word, how to share my faith with unbelievers. I saw my wife on stage, well, she's not my wife at the time, I saw this young lady who was pleasing to the eyes and playing French horn in the church orchestra, and my roommate at the time said, she's pleasing to the eyes. And I agreed with him, and a year later we started dating, and a year later we were engaged, and a year later we were married. All happened here at Central Baptist Church. I can't even begin to describe to you the life change that happened because of this church. I've spoken to some of you men, Dean Gage, Bruce Boyd, Tim Skaggs, who invested in me as a young man. I remember going into Kevin Eckert's office and asking the week after the Lord saved me, what do Christians do on Wednesday nights? I know what I was doing last Wednesday night. And I don't want to do that anymore. And I saw in those weeks and months and years after the power of God's word reminding me who I was in Christ, a new creation. And men who faithfully locked arms with me and taught me how to live in him. So Central Baptist Church, I'm so thankful for you and for how the Lord has used you in my life. Sinclair Ferguson once said that a great temptation for many Christians is to think that too little has happened to us by grace. The great temptation for many of us, I believe, is that I think we think little has happened to us by grace. We still stumble and fall far short of the high calling which is ours in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're like, I still struggle with that sin, getting angry, talking behind others' backs, looking at pornography. We're very aware of our sin. Perhaps so aware that we can sink down into despair and wonder if we will really be free from sin. I mean, think about it. Maybe even this morning, this is you, where you're like, I'm here this morning and just an hour ago, 2 hours ago, I fell into that same sin again. This can begin to play games with you. Where do I stand? Who am I? Am I really a Christian? Friends, I think Scripture encourages us to have a different perspective by lifting our eyes to Christ and by enlarging our understanding of all that God has done for us and given us in him by his Spirit. And so I want this morning in our time together to think about one theme in Scripture. It's literally hundreds of times in the New Testament this theme is mentioned. It's something called our life in Christ, being united to Christ by faith, having fellowship with Christ. So I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and I have 4 points from our passage this morning. Unfortunately, I'm not tech savvy like Greg Mott. I don't have slides for you. Apologize for that, but I think you can remember this. You're all smart men. Number one, we're going to look at what Colossians says about, number one is remember Christ. Number two is remember who you are in Christ. Number three, put off who you are not in Christ. And number four, put on who you are in Christ. Remember Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Put off what you are not in Christ. And put on who you are in Christ. I'll repeat those as we go along. So number one, remember Christ. Any talk of our life in Christ must begin with, and this is going to blow your minds, it must begin with Christ. Does that blow your mind? I say that kind of jokingly, although my jokes often aren't funny, my wife tells me when I'm teaching. My kids tell me as I try to use my gift of dad jokes. Right? I think sometimes we're tempted to think that, oh, I became a Christian, Christ died for my sins, I'm forgiven. Now it's up to me to learn how to pray, and it's up to me how to not do this and to do that. And what we do is we actually leave behind Christ, who empowers us and effects in us the change that he's promised. Oftentimes we can think primarily of maybe the blessings that we get from God. We get forgiveness, we get reconciliation, we get acceptance, we get love, we get eternal life, we get X, Y, and Z. And these are no doubt glorious blessings. Maybe this is because so many of our relationships are transactional. If I do this for you, then you can do that for me. So much of our lives are wired to be performance driven. Think about our relationships, our jobs, our grades. Teaching at Southern Seminary and Boys College the last 10 years, I often got from students, can't you just be gracious to me? Show grace to me and bump me up from an F to a D or a D to a C? I would always say, my friend, salvation is by grace, but your grades are by works. They never liked that response. I thought it was pretty clever. But because virtually everything that we do, all of our relationships, all of what we do is oftentimes transactional, we can think and read that into our relationship with the Lord. So if I do this for you, God, then you'll do that for me. But we must not miss the significance of the glorious fact that we get every gift and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. That's how we have every blessing. That's how we have every benefit and gift. Why? Because we get Christ. I think this is the reason why, before we get to chapter 3, Paul spends a lot of time giving us a glorious and staggering vision of the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about in Colossians chapter 1:15, where Paul had just finished saying that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's as if just the mention of the Son, Paul just goes off. It's like, have you ever been around those people where, like, you mention a word and it's like for the next 20 minutes they're talking about that? Maybe it's A&M football. Maybe it's cars. Maybe it's the stock market, right? Whatever it is, a movie. Right? This is what it was like for Paul when just the mention of the word the Son. Paul then goes, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, on heaven and on earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he just goes on, and he is the head of the body, the church. He has reconciled all things by his death. Paul just goes off on who Christ is. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Paul starts out and just jumps out of the gates in Colossians with lifting our eyes to the glory and supremacy of Christ. I mean, think with me just for a few minutes. The supremacy of Christ in his deity. As Paul says in Philippians 2, the one who is in the form of God, the one who is equal with God, the one who was eternal and is eternal, the great I am, who says to his opponents before Abraham was, I am. His eternality. That he's unchanging. That he's infinitely powerful. That he transcends the very limitations of space and time. That he has life in himself. That he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's not limited by the things that we're limited by. What we think about the power in the Gospels where he says, be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. And it caused his disciples to ask, who is this man that even the winds and waves obey him? And the answer is, we have from the rest of the New Testament, he's no mere man. He's fully God. His authority as he goes around and he makes the lame walk and the blind see. As he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. As he raises Lazarus from the dead saying, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out walking. His providence as he sustains the universe by the word of his power. Which, by the way, he did not give these up when he became a man. Think about little baby Jesus feeding at his mother's side as she's nourishing him through her own body. What is he doing? He's sustaining her body by the word of his power. He chose the mother from whom he would be born. He upheld the mother as she nourished his own body. His patience. And his disciples, right, after not believing time and time and time again, like a good shepherd, he continues to bring his disciples along and say, you know what? I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised after I die. And when you see that, I'm going to go before you. His patience, his compassion as he looked on the multitudes as sheep with no shepherd. As he was weary from his ministry and getting on a boat to get away to spend time with his father, what did he do? He was bombarded by crowds again. And if it were me, I'd be like, oh my word, not again. I just want to get away from people. I need some recharge time. What did Jesus do? He had compassion on them. His humility. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. His joy. John 15:11, that says, I came that you might have my joy and that in me your joy might be made full. You think about the power of Christ and the authority of Christ in his resurrection where he says, you know what? I have the authority to lay my life down and I have the authority to take it up again. And we see that power work as he's raised from the dead. So we see that the supremacy and beauty and glory and power of Christ. But then we keep reading through Colossians. And we're reminded of the second thing we see is that we remember who we are in Christ. I mean, think about it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's amazing in and of itself. Think about that just this afternoon. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. Do you catch that connection? That you have been filled with the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Just stop and think about that. That you have been filled with the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. That very power in the raising of Christ from the dead is the same power that you have working in you by his Spirit. What does this mean? Well, it means that if you have turned from your sin and you have put your faith, if you have trusted in, if you have received Christ into your life, then it means that you and I share in things like his relation to God the Father as the eternal Son. Right? That the one who is Son by nature has made you and me sons by grace. How do we participate in the sonship of God? By being in the Son, united to him by faith. That means we share in his perfect life. That is, we are holy and righteous in him, the holy and righteous one. That we share in his death, that we have been baptized and buried into his death. It means that we share in his ascension and heavenly session. That is, that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. It means that we share in his promised return because we know from places like 1 Thessalonians 4 or Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Right? In other words, we have a new identity in Christ. And because of this new identity, we are no longer defined by our past. Think about that. Sinclair Ferguson said, if you are in Christ by faith, this is what defines you. No longer your past. I was an alcoholic. I was addicted to pornography. Right? Sometimes we can think, maybe if you've been to AA or you've known people who've been through Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, one of the things they teach you is that you may be sober for a month or a year or a decade or 50 years, but you're still an alcoholic. But you're an alcoholic who've been sober for X number of times. So we can often maybe think of that, and the enemy wants us to think, you know what? I'm still addicted to pornography. This is who I am. Even though I haven't looked at it in 10 years, 20 years, that's just who I am. Friends, that is not Christianity. Because if you are in Christ, you are not defined by your past. You are defined by Christ's past, by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That's who you are, so that when God looks at you, who are you? You're his son. You've died with Christ. You've been buried in his death. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. And we have to learn then by his Spirit to live out of that new identity. This is the foundation of the Christian life. And from it, we are called and empowered to live holy lives, right? So a lot of times when we talk on, you know, talks on holiness, it's that, you know what? God is holy and you suck. And that's a real bummer. God is holy and you're not. Have a good Christian life. That's not what Scripture says. It's that God is holy and he has made a way for you and me to become holy through the Holy One who is holy in our place for us and for our salvation. That's who we are. And the rest of our lives is learning how to live out of that new identity. It's not rooted in our achievements, but in Christ's achievement. It's not Nike, just do it. No, it's been done for you. Live out of it. Believe it. Receive it. We understand that in Christ's incarnate, perfect, crucified, risen, and glorified life lies the holiness we lack in ourselves. And we have new identities in Christ, and we're called to live out of them. And God is so determined to make us holy that he has given us his very Spirit who indwells us. And he will effect it. Why is this important? Well, it's because we have a real enemy, and he is an identity stealer. You've probably heard stories of people who've had their identities stolen. Maybe you've gotten a call from your bank like we did a few months ago where it says we've made some large purchases on our credit card in another state. We'd not been to that state recently. And we felt robbed. Friends, Satan is out to steal your identity. He doesn't want you to live like you belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, then your position in him is secure, and you will live like it. So how do we live like it? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. He says in verses 1 through 4, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how do we live out of our new identities in Christ? Right? He says this is who you are. He just said in chapter 2, verse 20, you've died to the elemental spirits, powers of the world. You've been raised, 3:1, with Christ. And out of that new position in Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. What does that look like? Well, he tells us very specifically in verses 5 through 11. That's kind of part A. It looks like this: put to death, therefore. Do you see that therefore? It's because you've died and you've been raised with Christ. Therefore, out of that, put to death what is earthly in you. What is that? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's on account of these that the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This is so important for us to get. God gives us commands. But what are those commands grounded in? It's who we are. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here, my friends, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So verse 5 begins with, because you have died and because you have been raised with Christ, then live like it by putting sin to death. Again, it's vital to understand that what we do flows out of who we are. The gospel is not, if you do this, then God will accept and change you. I don't say to my children, if you obey me, then you will be my child. If you obey me, then I'll love you. No, it's because I love my children and because they know that love that they want to live like it. In the same way, because we are loved and accepted by God, it is both necessary and possible that we live as his sons. In other words, we are learning and relearning every day by his Spirit to live out of our new identities. My wife and I are about to celebrate our 24th year of marriage in May. When we got married, I took on a new identity. Genesis tells us that. The two become one. But you know what? That didn't happen. Like, learning how to live like that didn't happen overnight. Right? The following Thursday after we got married, I didn't go over my roommate's house off of Westwood, Maine. I haven't said that in a long time. Back in Bryan. I didn't go over there and eat ramen noodles with tuna fish on Thursday nights and play 42. No, I wanted something different. Because ramen noodles and tuna fish is gross. And that change was fueled by what? Was fueled by love. I didn't want to live like a single man anymore. because I had been given this new identity. And it was a joy. I wanted to learn how to live with her as my wife. And the same is true on an infinitely more glorious scale for our new lives in Christ. I don't want to go back to that sin. Why? Because sin leads to death. It leads to broken fellowship. It leads to grief and guilt. No, I want to pursue life. And that comes in Christ. So that's why Paul says, put to death what's earthly in you. Because what is earthly in you leads to death. What's he referring to? Well, I think in this context, he's referring to their faculties, right? Their faculties that in their old manner of life were used in the service of sin. This includes our minds, our mouths, our hands and feet, right? Our thoughts, what we love, what we hate, what we say, what we do. And yes, our sexual members as well. We are to use all of our faculties, our whole lives, to glorify God, Paul's saying. Yes, we still have earthly desires in us. I think that's the implication. Put to death those earthly desires. Yes, they still exist, but they will not master us. Why? Because we have a new master who's defeated death, who's defeated sin. Yes, they still exist, which is why we must put them to death. And we can put them to death because of the very Spirit of Christ who lives in us. So Paul names specific sins. Put to death sexual immorality. I think this includes any kind of sexual sin. Impurity. Lust. Passion. What does this mean, right? Well, just ask some questions. Do some diagnostics, right? Are you involved in or participating in any kind of sexual sin? Not just the act of it, but the motivating desire, right? Are you involved in any kind of moral corruption? Do you entertain impure thoughts? Any sinful sexual desire? Our sexual desires are good if they're set within the context of marriage between one man and one woman for life, right? But they can also be sinful if they rule over us. And Paul is saying, right, we can put those to death. Why? Because Christ has put them to death. And we are united to him by faith. Two more. Could also be connected to sexual sin, but also have a more general meaning, right? Evil desire, he says in verse 5. Covetousness, desiring what is not yours, or not desiring what is yours, which he says is idolatry, right? In other words, this reflects the motive behind the preceding sins, sinful desires. Right, Paul says to flee from the previous sinful actions and desires because they reveal what we are worshiping, what we are seeking to put our confidence and our identities in, where we're trying to seek our joy and fulfillment. So we can ask, is sexual desire an idol in your heart? And it's important to see, right, that we don't just wake up one day and decide to pursue sin just out of the blue. Or sexual sin. Right? We don't just wake up one day and we're like, what? You know what? I need something new in my life. It's kind of boring. I'm just going to go commit idolatry. It usually doesn't happen that way. I mean, think about the Israelites in Exodus. Right? The Israelites' idolatry in Exodus 32 did not happen all of a sudden. They didn't just wake up and say, you know what? Let's spice up our lives. Let's make a golden calf and worship it. No. If you look back to Exodus chapter 15, right after their deliverance from the hands of the Egyptians, what are they doing? They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're discontent with what God had given to them and what God had done for them. And their grumbling and impatience in Exodus 15 went left unchecked and festered and grew until it resulted in an all-out golden calf idolatry. What does that mean for you and me? I'll tell you this. Sinful desires are fed long before we act on them. Sinful desires are fed long before we act on them. Are you putting to death sinful glances? Do you flirt with others for excitement? Do you make sexual comments in fun? Friends, if we don't see how this is offensive to God, it's going to result one day in far greater actions. Paul is saying, put it to death, because that's not the way of life. That's not the way you learn Christ. There's a warning here. If you are listening this morning and sinful desires reign in your heart, if you have been nothing but mastered by them, it may mean you're not a Christian. Do these desires exist, and will Christians stumble and give in? Yes, we continue to be influenced by sin. But what does the Christian do? By God's grace, by God's Spirit living in us, what do? We repent, we turn from that sin. So what's the call? Whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, the call for us is to repent, confess, turn from it, seek help. This is the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. Do you have a desire to turn from it? That is evidence of the Spirit working in your life. Be encouraged. Don't be beat down. That's the evidence that God has given you a new heart and is working new things in your life. Why are we not to be characterized by these things? Verse 9 tells us, because we've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. I love this picture, right? This picture, this imagery that Paul uses is like putting on a new set of clothes. Hey, think about when you were a kid. Man, I used to love getting hand-me-downs from my cousins because they were really wealthy. And they, you know, I wore like, I don't even know, generic whatever, Kroger brand. I don't even know what that is. I don't even want to say Kroger. No offense, Kroger. But my cousin shopped at Neiman Marcus, and my older cousin would pass down clothes to me, and I'd go to school the first day of school, and I'd be wearing Neiman Marcus clothes. What I hated is my cousin was a lot bigger than me, and it took a long time for me to grow into him. Or a new pair of shoes, right, as you were a kid, and you got them maybe a size or two bigger so you could grow into them. That's the same imagery here, right? God has given us a new set of clothes. We've been clothed in and with Christ. And yes, they're still a little big. But friends, he's at work in you and me. He's making us perfectly fit for those clothes. He's conforming us more into the image of his son. He's chiseling away those things that bring death. And he's building in us things that bring life. But not only are we up to put off sin and put to death sin, we are also, verses 12 through 17 says, we are also to put on Christ and the qualities that are fitting to him. So listen to verse 12. Put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice again in these verses, right, how Paul begins. He doesn't begin with, just do this. No, he begins with who you are. Friends, you are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are beloved. We must hear and be reminded of these truths again and again and again and again. We must remind each other of these realities. When I came into Kevin's office often, it would be like, man, it's a new Christian. I forgot the dance hall we went to with my coworkers from Western Auto, and I got drunk again, and I was a terrible witness. Kevin would remind me Or and that doesn't affect your standing with God. He loves you. You are his. You belong to Christ. That doesn't characterize you anymore. So turn from it. And he helped me repent. And he helped me go to my coworkers and confess that sin and tell them, look, that's not the way I'm called to live as a Christian. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done for me, and I'm forgiven. I'm like that man who Jesus encountered in Mark chapter 5, who cast out the demon, and he says, you know what? Go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you, and tell them how he has had mercy on you. So we must remember again that grace precedes commands. It's because of God's work in Christ and creating a new, redeemed, reconciled, spirit-filled people that we can become that kind of people. It's also vital for us to see that these exhortations and commands aren't you singular, but you plural. What does that mean? There's a corporate dimension to these realities. In other words, you and I are not to live alone. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. You and I need others to grow, to remind us of God's promises in Christ, to bear one another's burdens. This is the vitality of a local church. We should give ourselves to the very bride of Christ because it's through the bride of Christ that we're, what, able to walk out these realities. And what are these realities? I'll just zip through a couple of them. Compassion and kindness. This is a love characterized by mercy. It's an attitude or disposition towards others who are hurting. All right, what's your attitude toward others when they're struggling? Do you see them as an inconvenience rather than an opportunity to bear their burdens? What motivates that? Why would I be that kind of person? Well, because you and I remember who we were apart from Christ and how Christ had mercy and compassion and kindness on us. Friends, drink deeply from the mercy and compassion that Christ has had towards you. He didn't save you because you were good. He saved you despite of it. Humility and gentleness. Right, we understand again that our humility is rooted in Christ's humility. And you know what? You and I can't out-humble Christ. The one who was in the form of God took the form of a servant and humbled himself to the obedience on a cross. He left his status as king, as the eternal son, to become a servant. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. How do we cultivate humility? Have a great view of Christ. In this humility for you and for me. Meekness. And by the way, meekness is not weakness. Maybe you've heard that. What is meekness? It's sanctified strength used in service to others. Where do we see this? We see this in Jesus. Sanctified strength used to serve us by being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So that through his life and death, we might be forgiven and made new. Put on patience and forbearance. Would the people that know you best describe you as a patient person? Your roommates, your spouse, your coworkers? How do we cultivate this? Again, look to Christ. Do you remember how patient God was with towards you? How God was patient towards you. In God's divine forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed, Romans 3 says. And then Christ was put forward as our sacrifice of atonement. That's God's patience. I remember watching my kids while my wife was at a women's retreat a couple of years ago, and I was impatiently telling my kids, be patient with each other. I was so annoyed. And the Lord convicted me, and I had to repent, and I had to ask for their forgiveness. Again, remembering that the mark of a Christian life in this present age is not perfection. That's the goal. The mark of a Christian life is not perfection, but it's a life of confessing our sins, remembering that he is faithful, that he is merciful, that he's gracious to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul says, if you have a complaint, forgive. And did you see the little phrase? As Christ has forgiven you. Out of the forgiveness that you've received, as Jesus tells that story, right? Those who've been forgiven much, love much. Yes. If you think you haven't been forgiven much, repent. It was your sin and my sin that put Christ on that cross. And he did it for the joy set before him. Friends, what forgiveness. And above all, verse 14 says, put on love. All the previous virtues and qualities are summed up in and accomplished through love. Do you sacrificially give yourself for the blessing of others because Christ sacrificially gave up his own life for the blessing of you to secure your salvation? To reconcile you to God, to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, be filled with God's word. On what does your mind dwell? What occupies your mind? Think about this past week. What was most often on your mind? Was it anxiety, finances, job, relationships? Our growth in Christ will not happen apart from the word of Christ. So soak up God's word, both in your own time with the Lord, but also through the preaching and sitting under the preaching and teaching of his word. What's going on here every Sunday, every Wednesday? Finally, Paul says, whatever you do, do all, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right, this summarizes our motivation for pursuing holiness in Christ. Everything, including what we think, what we say, what we do, what we love, is governed by the pursuit to live in the realm of the living Christ, which is expressed in giving thanks. How can we not be a thankful people when we drink deeply of the waters of what God has done for us and given us in Christ by his Spirit? So brothers, remember that being holy in Christ leads to holy living in Christ. Being holy in Christ leads to holy living in Christ. And as Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? Our identity, our life, and our union with Christ by faith, now real but hidden, will one day be manifest and complete. Or as John says it in 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John Owen says, this is the goal of the Christian life. To see by faith in this life, to see by faith the glory of the person of Christ. And the glory of his offices as prophet, priest, and king, who said the word we couldn't say, who died a sacrificial death that we couldn't die as the holy and righteous one, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who made a way for us to God. Behold by faith the glory of the person of Christ in his offices, in the giving of grace and truth to you and me. That's the goal of the Christian life. If you are struggling with any sin this morning, and that, I think, describes all of us in some measure, what do we do? Don't look in yourself. Look outside of yourself to Christ. One of the Puritans said, for every look at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. Because in him, we find motivation to put to death sin and live the lives that God has given us in Christ. So as you respond this morning, confess your sin. What's the best thing that you can do? Confess it. Remember that you've died with Christ, you've been made alive with Christ, that God has forgiven you by canceling your record of debt and by nailing that record of debt to the very cross of Christ, and then live out of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that men would increasingly find freedom from sin and freedom in Christ, that you would make their joy full, that their holiness in Christ would be empowered and effected by their holiness in Christ, the Holy One. So if there's any sin that needs to be put off, put it off today. And soak in, glory in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.